where you have to make it fit. It's not going to just fit. You have to make it fit.
They both got the same inches. And according to them, when you're reaching the point
Okay, we'll look at this for a few more minutes, and we'll do some reviewing for the test. That's what we'll do. Now, what they talk about, in order for this to have been done, is that you have Joseph, who married an Egyptian woman, whose sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. And so then in the land there are two towering obelisks, the Sphinx and the Great Pyramid. And so with these different things that are there, and with Joseph's time of being down in Egypt, it's all being tied into him, and because he was there, and he's more or less the inspiration behind it and the way in which God was able to do it. And they also are using these kind of things to connect with Britain and the United States, because they have the picture of the Sphinx is on the Empire Seal of Great Britain. So because they chose the Sphinx to put on the Empire Seal for Great Britain, so then that shows the connection between Joseph and Britain. And then you have the picture of the Great Pyramid on the federal seal of the United States. And you have that on the $1 bill. You've got the Great Pyramid. And so now we have the connection between Joseph and America. Well, that doesn't prove a thing. That just proves that the people in Britain don't realize what are demonic symbols and demonic homing in devices, and they're stupid enough to put it on their seal. I mean, that's all that it shows. It doesn't prove anything as far as that somehow the pyramid being this source of revelation. That all has to be read into this. And then as far as God directing the building of the pyramid, the points against that are these. First of all, no matter what people say as far as taking certain scriptures, and they try to take certain scriptures and make it mean the pyramid, there is no mention of the pyramid in the Bible. None. It is not mentioned. It is not mentioned at all. There is no inscription in, on, or around the pyramid of God commanding the pyramid to be built by God. There's no commandment from God anywhere inscribed in it, on it, or around it, or anything in the history of Egypt or the history of Egypt recorded in the Bible that would show God involved in this in any way whatsoever. Now, there is no question in my mind that when you consider the Egyptians and like Stonehenge in Britain, England, wherever it is, these things they were built by an inspiration. There is something behind it that inspired them. There is a force that gave them revelation for them to build these things the way they did. But there's no question what the source was. It's demonic. There's no question about it. You cannot have these cultures that are demonized and out of it come godly revelation. I don't care whether you got Daniel there in the country or you have Joseph in the country. Joseph did not change the religion of Egypt. And Daniel did not change the religion of Babylon. And no other person that's ever been in a country like that ever has either, as far as changing that whole nation. It just hasn't been done. And there's no way that Daniel was going to be allowed, just because he was in this position of authority, to use these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of slaves to build something to Yahweh as a source of revelation that would tie into the Bible. There's no way that could be. And if it was, the Bible would tell us about it clearly. The Bible would make the connections clearly for us, so we wouldn't have to speculate, so we wouldn't have to guess. I don't think so at all. I don't think so. I think in things like that, as far as what I've read and what I've heard about them, there's no question that it was a lot more than just observation. There was a real inspiration to the way it was done. There was just too much precision. There were just too many things that fit together with the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of their religious practices and the way they viewed life. And it's too precise. And there are so many of their rituals, their more or less seances and human sacrifices and their temple prostitution and whatever else was involved, it all tied to these kind of things. And this was like their big shrine to their gods. And they experienced their gods. And their gods motivated them, inspired them, and gave them revelation to do these things. And I am, in my own heart and mind, I am just absolutely positive. I'm absolutely certain that that's the way it is. And that's the way it is now, as Satan is ushering in a world government. And he has everything, he's putting it all together just the way he wants. And there are people that are truly being inspired demonically, and they're doing things under a real inspiration. And they have real revelation that is showing them what to do. And you can find this in all sorts of religions, all sorts of cults. And these things in the past, those people were so demonized. They had a real spiritual relationship with their gods. And their gods wanted certain things more or less to be there as a testimony to their power, to the power of the gods. And that's what these things really have been. I'm sure there is some observation and some of man's own ability, man's own thinking, but I think the real inspiration behind it would have to be demonic. It's just too great for it to be just solely man.
I was rather impressed. Before I came here, I went to that eclipse of the sun in Maryville. That's where I was, near there, which is down on the Columbia River.
Yeah, that's where they built the replica.
There because they wanted the sun to come out so you could see the thing mm-hmm. day. And I mean, I was amazed. I didn't really evaluate it right then, but somehow I knew something was wrong.
Yeah. I wouldn't be surprised by that in the slightest. The devil has been able to do other things in nature and cause other phenomena. I think he has the power to move aside a few clouds. And those people over there, the Columbia, that replica of Stonehenge, they mean business with those demon spirits. It's no games. And they're hearing from their gods, and they're having contact with their gods. It's a real thing, and it is definitely something that once you start to know about it, you don't ever want to trifle with it. You don't want to ever make fun of it. You don't ever want to ridicule it. And you don't want to poo-poo it and treat it as being silly. It is, there's real powers. And we have to maintain. We always must maintain a respect, a proper respect for the devil and demonic spirits, and that is the truth. And you can never treat them with a disdain or a flippancy. So to have them move aside a few clouds, as far as I'm concerned, that would be something to expect in a situation like that. And so some people would say, oh, that's really far-fetched. But I don't think it's far-fetched at all, personally. Now, another thing about the pyramid, why is there no key to the interpretation thereof? There is no key to interpreting it. Everybody who has studied the Great Pyramid, they have to devise their own keys of interpretation. And they have to decide on all sorts of things themselves in order to make it work. They have to decide what it's representative of, and then they have to figure out how to make it work to represent what they want it to represent. And that's not the way the keys are in the Bible. The Bible gives definite keys to interpreting it, to being able to rightly divide it. That's not the way it is with the Great Pyramid. The whole thing, the whole system of so-called revelation from the Great Pyramid is built on assumptions. It's built on suppositions. It's a lot of guesswork. It's a lot of I think so. This is how I see it. This is what works for our view. But there is no proof. Now, if the pyramid, this is an important point. If the pyramid points to salvation in Christ, as the British Israelists claim, then it's failed. Because nobody looks to the pyramid and sees the plan of salvation. There's nobody who goes over there to visit Egypt, takes a trip out in the desert to see the Sphinx and to see the pyramid, and there is revealed to them the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation. They're convicted of their sins, and they fall down before God, and they accept the Lord and ask Him to forgive them. That doesn't happen. That does not happen at the Great Pyramid. So if this is somehow built to show forth Christ and God's plan, it's failing miserably. It's failing miserably. Look at all the Egyptians there. Look at all the Arabs. Look at all the visitors. Think of the millions of people that have seen this pyramid. If this is somehow this huge monument, this huge revelation of the plan of God and what He's done previously and what He's going to do in the future, then why aren't people being saved because of it? Why aren't people coming into salvation because of it? They're not coming into salvation. You know, you looked at the Great Pyramid on your dollar bill maybe 5,000 times. You never saw Christ. All you saw was a big eye at the top of it staring at you. No salvation out of that. Now, we have Isaiah 19:19. Isaiah 19:19. We'll look at it here briefly. And it says, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Now people say that this is talking about the pyramid. And there'll be an altar and there'll be this pillar. And somehow this is the Sphinx and the pyramid. Well, number one, the Sphinx is not an altar to the Lord. That weird-looking creature, whatever it is, a lion with wings, that's a bizarre creature. That's not an altar to the Lord. That's not how the altar looked at the tabernacle or the altar at the temple or any other altar. And then a pillar at the border thereof, that somehow is supposed to be the pyramid. But the key to this is, first of all, it says, in that day. And as we're looking through the context in these prophecies, we're moving down to the millennium. We're viewing God's promises to Israel and to Judah and what God will do in that day that they're saved, in the day that they repent, in the day that they return to God. That's what we're looking at. It says, it shall be for a sign and for a witness and it'll be in the land of Egypt. And it's not talking about something that is there right now. It's talking about something that God will do. And the Sphinx is not a witness. It's not a witness. There's no witness in it of God and His power and His revelation. There's no witness of God in the pyramid either. So the context is millennial, and it just cannot be. There's no way that it can be the Sphinx and the pyramid. Now, they base all of their calculations on the English inch. That's what they base the calculations on. And it's not always just that everything, as they're doing it, it isn't that they're necessarily measuring everything as just 1 inch, but it's always based on inches. 1 inch, 1 3/4 inches, 2.5 inches, or whatever. And they'll make that distance represent a certain amount of time. But it's all based on the inch, the English inch. If you base it on centimeters, it all falls apart. How do we really know that it should be based on the inch? How do we really know that? Maybe all of our interpretations are wrong. And maybe it's supposed to be the centimeter. Or maybe it's supposed to be some other measurement that we're not even aware of. Maybe some other ancient measurement. But how can we be so certain that it's the inch? You use the inch, and then you can interpret it. That's a guess. That's an assumption. You can't say, well, we're using it, and it works. It doesn't really work. It doesn't really work. They have to make it work. They have to make it fit. Now, some of the errors in the prophetic interpretation based on the pyramid, and this is what happens as you go through it and you really evaluate it consistently. Number one, the tribulation lasts for over 1,000 years. And they said we're in the final stages between 1928 and 1936. Well, then we must be in the final stages now. But where does the Bible show a tribulation lasting over 1,000 years? It talks about a millennium, 1,000-year rule of Christ, Him reigning upon earth. But where do we have a tribulation over 1,000 years? A second error is that the rapture is after the tribulation. After the tribulation. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches before the tribulation. Also, they must interpret Armageddon as a spiritual condition. It's not something literal. It's a spiritual condition. So Armageddon is not literal. Also, the lake of fire is not torment for sinners. The lake of fire is not torment for sinners. Outer darkness is the nations who won't come to God in the millennium. That's what outer darkness is. It sounds like we decided to just pick and choose out of Seventh-day Adventism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and a few other things and just kind of compile the ones we felt most comfortable with together and say that it's taught from the Great Pyramid. You notice the lies are always just about the same. They're always very similar. It's also interesting that the pyramid has a dead-end passage, and this is used by many to prove annihilation. There's a certain dead-end passage, and many say because of that, there is not an eternal torment, it's just annihilation. And there is a descending passage that leads to a pit without a floor. And they say this is the bottomless pit for the devil and for unregenerate humanity. And so in actuality, what you're having, though, is a contradiction. Somehow it appears that for some there's annihilation, for some there isn't. And they also say that there is a second chance in the millennium for some. So that's a composite of about six different cults all wrapped up in one. This is the kind of thing you read and you say, well, which one is it? Which one? You mean I get to just pick whichever one I feel the most comfortable with? That's almost what it comes down to. But all of these things are anti-scriptural. They're contrary to God's word. God gave us a book to follow. He didn't tell us to take a trip to Egypt and start measuring the pyramid and start figuring out where all these passages in the pyramid lead and see where certain things line up with stars and all sorts of other things and then start making your deductions and your evaluations and your conclusions from that. God never told us to do such things. He's not told us to be stargazers or look to human-made objects as some source of revelation. He never told us to do anything like that. He tells us to look at his handiwork to see his power, but not to look at the Space Needle to get revelation. I got a number of marvelous truths from the Space Needle. I figured out how high it is in inches, how wide it is in centimeters, and one of these days I'm going to share these revelations with you when I feel like you're ready, when you're open, when you're really willing to receive them. I've been working on these most every afternoon, and I'll tell you, I've come up with some real marvelous things, and things about how fast the elevator goes up and how fast it comes down, how long it takes to hit the ground if you jump from the top, I mean all the way from the top or from the observation desk or the deck or part way down. And oh yeah, and I've got a number of truths of that. And so, you know, if I don't remember, don't remind me, okay? That would be just about as valid. I'd be all in the same, about the same category as far as I'm concerned. I'm not saying that demons inspired the Space Needle, so don't read that into it. Now, they say the Bible labors under the disadvantage of being regarded as primarily a religious book. Really, huh? That's a disadvantage. That's interesting. Yet you go a long way in the Bible before coming upon anything that savors of religion. In the beginning, God. You don't have too many words, and we're already into religion. In the beginning, God. Fourth word there, God is. It's pretty quick. It all talks about his creation, his power. We've got Adam and Eve. He's given them commandments, how to have eternal life. Eat of this tree, don't eat of this one. And they fall. He makes a way for them. They're making sacrifices. Looks like we've got a lot of religion. We've got the ark. We've got Noah. The Tower of Babel. Looks like a lot of religion to me. They say, no, you can go a long way before anything savors of religion. It begins with geology, astronomy, meteorology, biology, anthropology, psychology. That's what you have. You didn't know that, did you? This isn't a religious book. It's a book of geology. They use it a lot of the universities, standard textbook of geology. You didn't know that, did you? Astronomy, meteorology, very interesting. All the materials of the physical and mental sciences, the concepts of time and space and motion, of creative method and purpose and progress. It has far less theology than most people imagine. I don't know what Bible they're reading. That might be true in the Living Bible, but it's not true here. It's theology, page after page of theology, teaching through the course of many men's lives and nations. It's theology, teaching how, showing man how he can have a relationship with God, revealing who God is, revealing who man is, showing man's dependence, man's need. I don't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. And they're trying to make a connection here so we have more of a book dealing with science, scientific data, pyramid, measurements, all of this, more of a scientific thing. That is not correct. And they conclude all the mathematical calculations about the pyramid are okay because they align with the Bible, which is primarily a science book. But that is not what the Bible is. The Bible is not a science book. The Bible has science. The Bible has things about this material realm, of course. And where it brings up those points, it's accurate. But it's not a book of science, and it's not really a book of history. It's not a book of geography. It's not a book of customs. It's a book of truths and revelations, principles, concepts, that which was meant for man to be able to take a hold of, to learn from, so that he can have a relationship with God. So this is completely far-fetched. Okay, we'll do a little bit of reviewing here. Number of things. Yes? Interpret prophecy about Israel.
Mm-hmm. But really, you don't think the devil fools him. I mean, he's probably going to take it further down the line. Like, this sounds quite...
But these things have been part of British Israelism for an awful long time. And this 29th chapter of Acts, 1938, file 15, the origin of the Scots, which if you've read any of this, this is really incredible. This is dated 1944. This thing on the pyramid, it goes back a long, long time. And so I don't know what newer developments there have been in British Israelism. I think it's been pretty much the same over the past number of decades. And I don't think that every person that's in it is in it as deeply as accepting the 29th chapter of Acts, accepting the pyramid, accepting a lot of these other things. I think there are probably many, many people that are in it in a very shallow way, just more or less viewing themselves in this thinking of Ephraim, England, Manasseh, the United States. This is one of the reasons that we're blessed, and looking at it more from a prosperity, materialistic, blessing view than anything else. But just like any false doctrine, see, this is a doctrine of demons. So anything that is coming from the devil, once you step into it, and if you continue in it, he's always going to have more things. And he's going to try with each new thing that a person accepts to make the next more bizarre, a little bit more twisted, a little bit more offbeat. And he'll keep doing this as long as people accept it. And he'll keep getting them going down this path. And really, when you get to the end of this, if you accepted the whole thing for all that it implies, you wouldn't even care about the person of Jesus Christ. All you would be seeing that you have to trust in is that you are Manasseh. So therefore, I'm fine. I'm the seed of Israel. So I'm safe. That's my protection. So the person who begins in it, though, doesn't think that, doesn't see that, that doesn't impact him in the slightest. That's why you can have the various groups that we've mentioned, including Pentecostals, accepting it, because they don't know really where it's headed. It's the same thing. People, they believe in the Trinity. They believe in infant baptism. They believe in Calvinism. They believe in all these things. They don't have any idea where they're headed. They don't realize where they're going. They don't realize the real conclusions. And they don't realize that once they've been hooked by the devil, the devil's going to try to keep making it worse and bring more confusion and more conflict and to bring more contradictions, where they're holding these things in this compartmentalization in the mind, and before too long they really end up swamped. But I think they have to go an awful long ways for that to happen. And we were just mentioning the basic dangers, and the basic problem as to what it does with Old Testament prophecy. But as we've seen, if you keep going in this thing, the dangers become even more weightier than that. and it becomes even more dangerous. But I don't know how many people are really into this thing. We mentioned 3 million people, but of those 3 million, I don't know how many are really swallowed up in this. And I don't know how much Armstrong, Herbert, as well as his son, I don't think Garner Ted is doing much with the Worldwide Church of God lately. I don't know if he's back in good graces or not. He's had kind of a stormy career there in the Worldwide Church of God. So I don't know how much Herbert really says on it. I don't know how much Garner Ted has said on it. And I don't know all the slants that they have to it. But I would think just by the very nature of the Worldwide Church of God that it would be a lot worse and have a lot more impact as far as the twists and the real peculiarities and the things that would bring further confusion and push people further off from salvation. But it's like any false doctrine, and it's really the truth. Step number one will never look that bad if you have a good heart for God. But step number two, it's going to start getting a little worse. And then 3, 4, 5, 15, 20, 450, by the time you're done, if you keep on that path, big problems. That's why it doesn't look that bad to have certain kind of reservations towards submitting to the pastor, submitting to the church government, really casting in to the move of God. It is much more rational to the carnal mind and to the demonized mind, which we don't really want to think of as our minds as being demonized, but they have been severely demonized with all the years of TV and all the rest, and there's still a lot of demonic impact upon our minds. So it seems reasonable to, well, I see the river flowing by, but just to be safe, I'll get close to it, but I won't really totally jump in. And you do need to have a little bit of reservation, so I'll just kind of put my foot in. And I do trust the pastor. He is my pastor. This is these elders. It is the church government that God's put over me. But I still better kind of go it on my own. I still better be a little bit independent. Now, that kind of thinking is subconscious. It is subtle. It is something that really is not registering in our conscious mind. And I think it's happening with undoubtedly a lot of people, and they're not even aware of it. I think it's happening with us to some degree, because I don't believe any of us have cast in completely. We haven't cast in with God completely. We have not decided 100%. We're really not even able to do it at this point in time, that I'm going to believe God, period. We believe God with a number of qualifications, stipulations, conditions, requirements. We have a number of escape clauses, very subtle. Not even aware of it. But see, if God doesn't keep dealing with us and get us to a point where we really understand what authority is and what it means to submit to authority and where the safeties really are, the devil will get us to hold these certain reservations. And the first few reservations, they look so legitimate. And that's the way some of these doctrines will look. It looks legitimate. It sounds reasonable. It's plausible. Good possibility. Why not accept it? Nobody can really prove it wrong. But that's because they're not talking to the right people. The people they talk to don't know anything about it, so they can't bring them any enlightenment. So they end up accepting that little bit. And they hold back a little bit here. And the devil gets a person to bite that line, and then he's going to keep working with that. And this is what causes people to leave our church. This is what causes people to backslide. Just that little sin. And they can handle that. But after a while, that sin is running their life. And now it's like they have no control over that. And they have no more will to fight it. And they're just about to give up because they got one sin. They got one big problem in the flesh, which is just the flesh. It's not that big of a deal to God. He's going to deliver them. He wants them to stay in the boat, irrespective of this sin. I'm not saying sin isn't a big deal to God, but in the overall sense, it's not that big of a thing to God. He's going to be able to deliver them. They just need to humble themselves a little bit more and get more help on a consistent basis. But they're about to quit because they got this one problem. They just can't seem to get along with their wife. They're about to quit God because of that. That is the devil. But it's because he's been able to whip them with that thing. And at first it didn't seem that bad, but now it's become intolerable and they're so discouraged by it, they're going to quit. So it's just this little bit more, and then this twist and this turn. By the time you get done, you're believing in that 29th chapter of Acts. And if that wasn't the wildest thing, I mean, that was really crazy. And then you got to believe in the pyramid. and then this, and then that, and before you know it, here you might as well be a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Christian Science, all of them wrapped up together. That's the pathway you're on. It's a pathway of demonic doctrines. They really are. They're demonic doctrines. Infant baptism is a demonic doctrine. The Trinity is a demonic doctrine. Calvinism is a demonic doctrine. And I will guarantee things that are contrary to any real interpretation of God's Word, man-child, bride, rapture, you name it, really, when you see these other doctrines that are being taught, they're not just of carnal people that are confused. They're doctrines of demons. They have been authored by demonic spirits. They really have. They haven't just been authored by men who are confused. Who got them confused? Who put those thoughts in there? Who was working on them? Who was pushing them down this path? Who was pressuring them? Who was putting that concept there? What was happening to them in that position they were in, where they would be able to influence these 5,000 people over these 10 generations or these 50,000 people over whatever? Who was working on them? Do you think the demons were on vacation? Demons weren't on vacation. They were working on those people. Right there with the Gnostics. Where did Gnosticism come from? Where did Logos Christology come from? Where did all these different things come from? Where did even dynamic monarchianism come from? Where did a lot of these other things, little offshoots, just little twists, man has the right and the privilege to hold his own opinions? We don't have the right to hold any opinion contrary to God. So see, what's going to really be the source of these different opinions, these different views? You know the devil's working all the time. Where are we finding that our wrong concepts have come from? Demonic spirits. They really have. It isn't that it just came from the world. Well, it came from the TV. It came from reading these things. It came from school. It came from demons. That's where it came from. And so what we have to continually see is that the devil starts with the small little part. Person accepts that, but it's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But after you've kept accepting all these things, then this is going to be your theology. And when you're down that pathway, it looks perfectly normal. I mean, I think it's normal to believe that there's a 29th chapter of the book of Acts. I think it's normal to believe in pyramid prophecy. Boy, what a terrible thing. It's just like people today. They think it's normal to accept homosexuality. I mean, it's incredible the things that are going on, that are being accepted as normal. They were never accepted as normal before, but it just step by step. The devil's been working. That's the way he's always done it. Okay, a few things to review here. The founder, as far as what the critics say, was Richard Brothers. And it was in the 18th century. And then the man that's most widely heard today in America, that would be Herbert Armstrong. So you've got Brothers as the founder, 18th century. You've got Armstrong being the most widely heard proponent of British Israelism today in America. There's about 3 million British Israelists in the world today, about 3 million of them. And the area of the world where this has its strongest hold is England. And that's where it all originated. And the main fundamental error, when you look at the whole thing, the fundamental error is not misidentification of the 10 tribes. That's not the fundamental error. The fundamental error is misidentification of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the real fundamental error. And then it opens the door to all these other tons of things. And Ephraim is England, Manasseh is America. And one thing that I didn't bring out that I found interesting was that according to British Israelism, they really, and I did not understand this, and so I don't think I brought this out. I might have said something that implied this and wasn't even aware of exactly what I was saying, but they do admit that the 10 tribes lost their identity. They do believe that. And they say that what happened with the 10 tribes, and see, the people of England, as far as the mass of people making up England, they don't know they're Ephraim. And the mass of people in America don't know they're Manasseh. So British Israelism is a revelation where God has revealed something, and now this is their message so that they can show England that they're Ephraim. And they can show America that they're Manasseh. See, because England doesn't know it's Ephraim, and America doesn't know it's Manasseh. So you never knew that. The average person doesn't know that. The average churchgoer doesn't know that. So they did lose their identity. And they intermarried with their captors and with the Gentile inhabitants of the land. They then migrated westward. But they remained as a nation, even though they intermarried. And as they were intermarrying, they did lose their identity. But somehow they maintained themselves as a nation. Now, nobody can explain how this could be, but that's what they do teach. So they do teach they lost their identity through intermarriage. But somehow God was able to keep them together. And then they traveled in mass westward and finally ending up there in England through quite a process. But I was not aware of that. I was not aware that they actually taught that they lost their identity. But now thinking about it, they'd have to teach that because English people don't know that they're Ephraim. And people in the United States don't know they're Manasseh. And if the 10 tribes had not lost their identity, then we'd know. We'd know who we were. But we don't. So therefore, we did lose our identity. And again, this is one of these things where there's always these groups that get these revelations, and then they're responsible to give these revelations out. Well, that would be fine if it could be proven from the scriptures, because that's what we're doing, and that's what other people of God are doing. We're finding revelations in the scriptures, and we can present it from the scriptures. But they've got revelations, and they're going to present them, but they're not in the scriptures. That's the problem. And that's how you determine the validity of the revelations. Can they be explained? Are they really scriptural? Do they have a biblical foundation? Can you really show it from the Word of God? And when you can't, then nobody can do anything with that revelation. There may be some revelations that are true, and they came from God, and you can't really show it from the Bible. But you should be able to explain it so that other people can see it. And it should be something that's reasonable, and it's logical, and it does make sense. But even when they say, well, that's reasonable and that's logical, they're under no obligation to follow it. You get a revelation for your own personal life. You cannot force that upon anybody else. God might deal with you to pray such and such number of hours per day, or take certain classes, or you feel you have to do certain things in preparing for what God is calling you to. And you may feel God really gave you revelation. You can't force anybody else to do that. But you should be able to explain what God showed you. And it should be reasonable to other people. And as you present the whole thing, it should still show that your life is balanced, that you are taking care of all the necessary areas of life, and that major things are not being neglected. And if you can show that, well, then the person can say, well, yes, I can see very possibly that that is a revelation of the Lord. But it's a revelation for that person, not for anybody else necessarily. If God shows you to do something, then that's fine. But then for me or for somebody else to do it, he's going to have to show those people as well. And these people don't understand what real revelations are. There's not very many Christians that understand the true nature of a revelation. They think a revelation is anything off the wall, anything that they think God gave them, and now they're in a position of authority and they give it, and you better follow it. That is totally false. There is no truth in that at all. Now, according to British Israelism, the descendants of the Lost Ten Tribes are the Anglo-Saxons. The Anglo-Saxons. The clearest scripture, and this is a New Testament scripture, showing that Israel will again be saved, is Romans chapter 11. And the following... The three tribes that constitute the Jewish people, as far as the main or the majority of those that are the Jewish people, would be Levi, Judah, and Benjamin. And one point concerning the Samaritans. Mike asked this question, and I did want to make one point about that. The Samaritans were those, as far as we can tell, and there may be more to it than just this, but there are basically those of Israel who were not taken by Assyria. Assyria did not take every last Israelite out of the northern kingdom. There were some left, and how many, we don't really know. The majority were taken, dispersed, but some remained. And those who remained intermarried with the various Gentile immigrants that Assyria would bring into the land, because that's what Assyria would do. They brought other Gentiles into the land. And then from those intermarriages came the Samaritans, essentially.
You mean Assyria or Babylon?
Assyria. Well, I don't remember what I said. I may have said that. That may have been what I was thinking then. But and there, I would think there's a possibility that maybe some of those did end up maybe being incorporated into the Samaritan people. But as far as the main or the majority of those that are the Samaritans, it was from the Assyrians. So if I said the other, I misspoke. And it's kind of a hard thing to sometimes get it all sorted out. But I as far as I know, the real development of the Samaritans came through Assyria. The Israelites that were left in the land, and then the Assyrians brought in other Gentiles and forced intermarriages. And then from that comes this group of people that is like a half-breed Gentile Israelite, and ended up being hated by those of Judea later on in history. You have Babylon coming, and then you have some Israelites remaining, intermarriages then, but exactly what did Babylon do to those people? And then what about the Judeans, those of Judah that stayed during the Babylonian captivity? Did they intermarry? Did they end up incorporated there? It's very hard to piece the whole thing together. We just don't have that much information on it. And it is quite a difficult thing. And so we just are able to gather main points and, for the most part, leave it at that. The two kingdoms were divided in 931 B.C. And the first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. Each and every one was evil. Then Assyria took the northern kingdom in 721 B.C., and the northern kingdom never returned to Palestine. The first king of the southern kingdom was Rehoboam. 20 kings for the southern kingdom, some evil, some good. The beginning year for the Babylonian captivity was 606 B.C., and it concluded in 536 B.C. Okay. Yes. 606 to 536. Now, one thing that's going to be on the test is you're going to have to identify who are Jews. And you're going to have this whole list. At least I assume you are. Russ has revised the test. Just got a copy of it here. Sell this to you for $100. Yep, there it is. You'll have to identify a list from a list of which ones are Jews. So you've got this list of all sorts of different things. And like Abraham's children, the man Judah, southern three-tribe nation, before its captivity, remnant members of the 10 tribes who joined the southern nation after its return to Palestine, all Hebrews, the Jews returning to Israel today, which ones are Jews? You'll have to identify those. And then you'll have the same thing concerning identifying who are Israelites, who is Israel. And you'll have another one of these lengthy lists. And the same type of things. Jacob, Jacob's son, Southern Three Tribe Nation, all members of all 13 tribes at any time in history, all Hebrews, the Jews returning to Israel today, reunited Judah and Israel, also identifying things concerning the church. Is there any way the church can be called Jews? Any way the church can be called Israel? And this is real valuable, and we want to keep trying to get as clear a picture in our minds who are really Israelites, who is Israel, who are the Jews, what time in history are we talking about? So you have to identify that.
Since we've talked about this, I know as I read the Old Testament that there's two usages of the word Israel. One,
yes,
in the northern kingdom, another time that the children of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, like in the test, when he said, which of these are Israelites, does that mean the children of Abraham?
It's pretty clear. I think if you have a pretty good picture, you won't get too confused. You won't throw anything at me, and so it's set up pretty clear. But those are the kind of things that you'll have to be able to keep sorted out in your mind. Tom? Well, that's why I mentioned the church. There might be a few questions about the church in this regard too. Could we call the church today Israel? Is there a way in which we could call them Israel? And could I say the church today is the Israel of God? If I could say that, well then it would be Israel. And whether would I have to always say the church is spiritual Israel, or could I just say the church is Israel? And you'd know, with the meaning of the term Israel, prince, prevailer with God, would that be applicable? Would that be appropriate? Is that something that's done scripturally? And so we've talked about it quite a bit, and it really isn't something to be panic-stricken over. This is another one of these immense tests that hopefully you still all like me when we're done. I have to fight insecurity with every one of these tests, especially the correction of them. there may be a few questions as I look over Russ's revision of it that we might not even count all the questions on the test. Some of these things are so obscure, and they're really so hard to test on. But it's going to cover everything from A to Z. And there'll be a couple of questions on Ephraim and Manasseh and some things on Jacob's stone. And you might remember those prophecies that we looked at concerning the British Israelist heirs, because there might be a few questions dealing with that. And so it covers the subject. And if you don't feel like you know it that well before taking the test, I think after taking it and correcting it, you'll have a little bit better feel. You might not have the grade that you had hoped for, but the origin of the Scots, the only time you'll have to know that is before the judgment seat of Christ. No, I don't think you have to worry about the origin of the Scots. Yeah, you don't have to worry about the origin of the Scots, but you do have to know all those numbers. I'm going to give you a blank chart and see what you can do with that blank chart. So we'll take that next week, and then I think we'll deal with Armstrong later on. I think what we'll do next is we'll either look at Armstrong or we'll start on Calvinism. And I think we'll start on Calvinism. The test is next week. It'll be on the 1st of February. 1st or 2nd, whatever it is. One of those. It's in February. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've through that.